All right, good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. We will start this second session this morning. Could you handle that for me? Thanks. All right, so this is God's Word. Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Word of the Lord says." But we must mix our hearing with faith, otherwise it will not profit us. The title for this message is "The Wrath of an Outward God and the Prayer of an Inward Prophet." So this is what the Word of the Lord says from Jonah chapter 2. Starting in verse 17 in chapter 1. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we should be struck with the strangeness of this event this morning, Lord. Not just the event that we see in Jonah chapter 2, but the strangeness that the world would see as we come here. As we've spent money to come here this weekend, we've left things behind that we could hear from you. Lord, and we confess, even as Brian prayed last night, Lord, we're the chief of all sinners, we're the legalists of all legalists, the libertines of all libertines, but Lord, we thank you that you have initiated relationship with us, and so Lord, we take confidence, not in ourselves, but Lord, in a God who loves to reconcile with his people. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would come this morning. This event is a worthless event if you don't speak to us. This is a complete waste of time if we don't hear your voice this weekend. And so we plead with you that you would come. Lord, we take great comfort in your word that says that you act for those who wait for you. And so, Lord, we are waiting for you now, and where we fall short in that waiting, we pray that you would help us, and we pray that you would act on behalf of your word. We love you, and pray that you would help us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Jonathan, hand out those notes, hopefully, going around. Both of my sessions are on there, including my titles and big ideas. Like I said, the second session from Jonah chapter 2 is called "The Wrath of an Outward God and the Prayer of an Inward Prophet." John Stott once wrote, when speaking about the enterprise of missionary work, this quote. And I hope this quote strikes you like it strikes me. "The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing. As strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God. But rather, the highest of missionary motives is zeal. Burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian. And that is the concern for His Imperial Majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His empire. End quote. That is an amazing quote. That the highest motive in our missionary work, in our discipleship work, is not that we would just desire to have a naked obedience to the Great Commission, or because we see lost and dying sinners out there and we have a love for them. Those are motives, but they're not the highest motive. The highest motive that we should have is a zeal for the imperial majesty of Jesus Christ. And Jonah's main problem in this book was his lack of that. It wasn't just his disobedience considered by itself, nor was it his disregard for these souls that would never die. His main sin was that he did not have a burning passion for the spread of God's fame. The glory of God's empire was not his chief concern. And this is the highest danger of all inwardistic theologies. They fail to see that the more inward one is, the less of Christ's glory is seen. The more inward we turn, the less of Christ's glory is seen. But this is the chief end of the church's mission on planet Earth. We look at the book of Romans and we think, oh, chapter 9 is the most amazing chapter in that book. But actually, some of the verses in chapter 1 are equally, if not more amazing. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations." Why are we apostles? Why are we going out to try to get people to believe? For the sake of His name. Apostle John said something similar in 3 John 1:7. He spoke of the missionaries in his day. He said that they have gone out for the sake of the name. Brothers, that's what we've been called to go out for the sake of Christ's name. Not merely for the sake of the Great Commission as an act of obedience to that. Not merely because people are perishing. But because Jesus needs to be made famous. Because He is worthy. We're going to use a lot of words this weekend, and we already did last night, like the word glory. And some of you might not be familiar with that word. The word glory just means the worth of God. So when we're talking about His glory, we're talking about His worth. Is He worth something? And that's what we're claiming. God has commanded the church to do missionary work both locally and globally in order to create more worshipers. To fill up heaven so that He can hear the praise of His name resound in His ears. And if we don't see this as God's main motive in this book, we will tragically miss the point. God's chief end is not that the Ninevites would be spared from punishment. God's chief end is that He would be adored, not just by them, but by all people groups in all nations. Missions and discipleship exist for that end and no other. Listen to how John Piper characterizes these thoughts. He says this, quote, "When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God." This is what the psalmist says, 67 verses 3 and 4. "Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And that's God's main aim in this universe, is that the nations would be glad and in Him. And this is Jonah's main sin in this book, is he's stopping that from happening. And as a result, God is angry. And so now we look to our big idea. This is what we should get out of this chapter. Right there on your notes, it says this, that we will feel God's wrath when we resist His mission to glorify Himself. Jonah felt the wrath of God in this chapter, and I will exposit that out as we move along. But his prayer is saying, God, you're angry, you're angry, you're angry. Please deliver me. And so the doctrine here is that we will feel God's wrath when we resist His mission to glorify Himself. When we resist His mission to bring all praise and glory and honor to His great name. And I want to answer one objection to this big idea before we move along, because some of you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Romans 8:1 says that if we are in Christ, we are therefore under no more condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. So how can you argue that we will feel God's wrath when Romans says no condemnation? Well, brothers, the condemnation which Paul speaks about is a final state of judicial finality. But there still is a fatherly rage that we can experience by disobeying God. David experienced fatherly rage when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11:27 specifically says, this thing that David has done displeased the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart, and he displeased the Lord. You and I can displease the Lord if we resist His mission. And that's what Jonah does in this book. And it's a warning for all of us. Inward theology that doesn't seek the inclusion of those God seeks to include makes God displeased. All right, so three parts to this message. We're going to pick up in verse 17, the first part, which is the wrath of an outward God. Then in chapter 2, 1 through 9, we're going to see the prayer of an inward prophet. And then in verse 10 in chapter 2, we're going to see the resurrection of an inward prophet. So three parts. The wrath of an outward God, the prayer of an inward prophet, and the resurrection of an inward prophet. So let's pick up where we left off yesterday in verse 17 in chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We saw from last night's message that Jonah's last ditch effort to escape from God was to have him be thrown overboard. But God would not allow his mission to be ignored. I love the way that the King James says it here. It says that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's the same idea as appointed. And so what we should take from this is that God, Matt's last question on the experimental living questions last night is, how is God's sovereignty displayed throughout this book? Right here. God prepared for this disobedience. Brothers, our God is a God who has prepared for all of our disobediences in all of our life. If we belong to Christ, every rebellion, every defection in our life, God has already prepared to meet. He will not fail to discipline us for these things if He is our Father. Hebrews chapter 12, 7 and 8 says this, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so this fish here is God's discipline to Jonah. And it's actually a sign of several things. First of all, this fish is a sign of God's rage, of God's wrath. Just consider for a second. I think when Jonah was swallowed by this fish, it wasn't without a sense of divine irony. So Jonah is so inwardly perverted that God is basically saying to him, fine, if inwardism is what you want, then I will put you in the most inward place on planet Earth, in a fish underneath the ocean. Can't be more inward than that. And there you will feel my wrath towards that thinking. And we'll see specifically how this is in Jonah's prayer. But secondly, this fish, on top of being a sign of God's wrath, it was also a sign of God's reconciliation. Only God can create a sign that's both for wrath and reconciliation at the same time. Think about it. Although that God was angry here, He wanted to be reconciled to Jonah. He could have let Jonah sink to the bottom of the ocean and perish. But instead, what does He do? He rescues him. And Matthew Henry says here, quote, God and His servant Jonah had parted in anger. But the reconciliation begins on God's side. Jonah's last act is to get away from God, committing suicide. And God says, nope, I'm not going to let you do that. As the psalmist says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Jonah deserved hell for this treachery. Yet, God seeks to be reconciled to him by sending him this fish. Next, we see Jonah beginning to pray to the Lord his God in the prayer of an inward prophet. Look at verses 1 and 2 in the next chapter. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. Two words about this prayer I think it's important to point out. Jonah demonstrates a correct knowledge of God in this place. He knows that God hears prayer. He hears prayer. Our God is a prayer-hearing God. And this should encourage all of us. Psalm chapter 65, verses 2 through 3 says this, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. And then in Isaiah 64:4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Our God, in spite of our sin, in spite of Jonah's sin, is a God who will hear our prayer if we turn to him. And Jonah knows this. And so he does the only thing that's left for him to do, which is call out to God. Secondly, this prayer teaches us something about where we find ourselves in life. This prayer teaches us that though the worst of all circumstances come upon us, there's never a time to abandon prayer, but exactly the opposite, to press more into it. You know, we may be cut off from communion with other people, but there's never a time where we're cut off with communion with God. Pastor Saeed, I know we use this example a lot, but it's so close to home. Pastor Saeed is cut off from communion with his family and friends and other Christians, but he is not cut off from God. Nobody could cut him off from God. And I would argue that in this chapter, what we actually see God doing is that He's afflicting His servant so that he would commune with Him in prayer. He's afflicting His servant that he may commune with Him in prayer. And this is what He does with us. In our comfort, we often find no need for God whatever. Things are going well. We just got that great job. We just got that good raise. We just got that new car. Our kids are obeying. We're in a good place with our wife. What need do we have for God in these moments? And so God graciously afflicts us so that we would remember who our God is. Jonah was brought to his wits here, and he remembered that prayer was his only recourse. And I would just argue that prayer should always be our recourse, brothers, not just in the most dire of situations, but as a line of first defense. In all situations. Jonah starts his prayer in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Now notice here who Jonah credits for throwing him overboard. Not the men. Not his own desires, but God. God, you cast me into the deep. And then he calls the waves God's waves and the billows God's billows. Jonah knows that every wave that was toppling over him was a sign to his soul that God was angry with his decision to run away from his mission. He continues in verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Jonah was driven away from the sight of the Lord. Let that sink in just for a moment. Can you think of anything more horrifying than to be driven away from the sight of the Lord? This is what happened to Cain in Genesis 3. And he basically said, this punishment I cannot endure. It's too great for me. This is a horror to be driven away from the sight of the Lord. What would that mean? Well, God is omnipresent, so we can't truly be removed from His sight. But what it means is that God has removed all of His blessing from Jonah and has only left anger. God hid His face from Jonah because Jonah was trying to hide His face from the Ninevites. You see, again, the irony. Fine, if you're not going to show my face to the Ninevites, if you're going to hide it from them, I'm going to hide it from you. God was letting Jonah taste the medicine that Jonah wanted to give to the Ninevites. Now consider for a second that when God sent this fish to Jonah, this fish was a one more sign. So I've argued that the fish was a sign of God's wrath, it was a sign of God's reconciliation, but it was also a sign of the state of the Ninevites' souls. It was a sign of the state of the Ninevites. These Ninevites were under God's wrath and beyond all hope. And now Jonah, as he sits in the belly of this fish, is starting to feel that same reality. Verses 5 and 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. These four illustrations here are multiplying the same truth. Jonah had no resources that could possibly deliver him from the belly of this fish. He was drowning. Unless he thought he could swim, the weeds grabbed a hold of his legs and drug him down to the roots of the mountains, the scripture says. And lest he thought he could cut himself free, the end of this verse says that the bars closed upon him at the bottom of the ocean. The bars of the land. This is the idea of imprisonment. At every point, Jonah had every resource taken away from him. Now remember, we know the end of the story. And this is one of the hard things when we're reading the Bible is that we know how it ends, and so we sometimes translate that on the person who's experiencing it. Jonah doesn't know how this is going to end. So he's horrified. He's horrified here. As far as he knew, he was going to die in that fish. And God wanted him to believe that. He wanted him to experience that. He wanted Jonah's soul to be horrified. He needed to be emptied of all of his hope in all of his own resources and in all of his own performances so that he could come to his senses and proclaim in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what he was aiming at. He'd forgotten that truth. And this is why the book of Jonah is so relevant to Christians right now, because we forget that truth all the time. That salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, the Ninevites were in an equally deplorable condition. They were literally on a highway to hell. And Jonah had forgot that he once was on that same highway. So when Jonah denied God's mission, he not only denied glory going to God, but he was denying his own depravity. He was actually acting like his sins were not as bad as the Ninevites. And this is what all inwardistic theology proves out, my brothers. When we refuse to go outward because of the sins of those people, we show that we believe that our sins are not as bad as theirs. This is what the scripture says. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's one of those verses that we sometimes use at the beginning of evangelistic campaigns against our friends to show them how sinful they are. But our heart doesn't stop being desperately wicked after we get saved. It's desperately wicked and desperately sick until the day that we die. And if you don't believe that, that is proof right there of your own deceit and sickness. See, when this scripture says it's deceitful above all things, that means that your heart and my heart is deceitful above Satan himself. Satan is one of the all things in Jeremiah 17:9. But it gets worse than that, because unlike Satan, your heart is actually omnipresent, at least to you. Wherever you go, your heart goes with you. And so you carry in your own bosom the most perverted object in the universe. You brought it up here with you. You're going to go home with it. You live with people who have that same object in their own bosom. You go to church with people. We're all desperately sick. Still. Not then, still. And we can't even imagine or begin to imagine and understand that type of deception. Which is why God asks at the end of that verse, who can understand it? The answer is obvious. You and I cannot understand our own hearts. And if you think you can, that's one of the things you're deceived about that the verse says. Our best deeds on our best days, surrounded by the best people, with the best intentions, initiated by the best plans, covered by our best prayers, have enough corruption in them to empty out heaven and fill up hell. I said something like this last year. Let's make it closer to our present situation. If God were just to take one heavenly Polaroid of 1 second of this event right now, there would be enough sin in this room to impute the whole world. Do you believe that? In this event, not when you're out messing around, in this event, that's how bad we are. And Jonah forgot that. That's what Jonah forgot. That's why he could say, no, I'm doing this, and those people deserve to go to hell. He became inward because he started to believe that he was cleaner than others. So God threw him into the sea and had him swallowed by a fish so that Jonah would come to his senses. Verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Notice it changes here. He comes to his senses. He remembers the Lord. That's to say, now I remember who you really are, and now I remember who I really am. I had forgotten God. I'd forgotten that you'd saved me from the very pit of hell. I misinterpreted your blessings into my life as tokens that I was earning something. But now I remember. Now I remember that you are God of heaven and I'm a worm of the dust. I remember. And so Jonah repents here. At least temporarily. He at least temporarily repents. We're going to see him backslide. And by the way, God knew about his backsliding. At this state of repentance, he is confident that his prayers can be heard by God. And so he says at the end of verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Isn't it great, brothers, that now Jonah sees the wickedness of his sin, but he has some good theology here because he recognizes that God is not a God who holds grudges. Right when he repents, he's immediately confident about God who will hear his prayer. Not because Jonah's repentance is perfect, but because of the kindness of God. He is eager to hear our prayers. He is eager to atone for our sins. He's eager to do those things. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. When is that happening? All the time. Jonah continues in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of salvation. Notice in this verse there's a cause and an effect. The cause is paying regard to vain idols, and the effect is forsaking the hope of steadfast love. And so from this state of repentance here, Jonah is able to warn others of the very sin that he had committed. He was committing idolatry. He was a prophet of God who was committing idolatry because his idea of who God was did not line up with reality. And so he was forsaking his love. He was forsaking God's love. Jonah forsook God's love by his inwardistic theology. And brothers, he was one of God's elect, suffering this temporary problem. And this can happen to us. Remember our doctrine, our big idea for this morning. We will feel God's rage when we resist His mission to glorify Himself. And so when he was regarding vain idols, he was feeling God's rage and he was forsaking God's love. Resisting that type of outward God just is regarding vain idols. And those who do this, as Calvin says, those who do this reject all happiness. That's how he interprets the last part of that verse. When you think about God like that, you're rejecting your happiness. In other words, to forsake God's love is to abandon one's happiness. Wrong theology will rob you and I of our joy. Wrong theology will make us miserable people. Are we miserable people? If we are, maybe we should check our theology. Verse 9. And now he's going to contrast verse 8 with verse 9 by the word but here. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Now I see. God, I was regarding vain idols, but now I see that you are God. I've abandoned that vain idol. I've regained the hope of your love, and now all I have for you is praise. All I have for you now is praise, God. And this is an evidence of an amazing work of God in the human soul. Just consider the situation. Jonah is not saying this in the comfort of his own room. He's saying this being swam around in the bottom of the ocean, covered in stomach acid, in pitch blackness. And he's saying, I will praise you, God. I will offer thanksgiving to you in pitch blackness. First part of verse 9 here is what God commands of us in Psalm 50 verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. That's a command to the church. You know, what God commands, what God requires from us is the right type of sacrifice. In that Psalm, in Psalm 50, God explicitly despises all offerings that the church can bring Him, whether they be religious or financial, if they withhold this one thing, praise. Our chief obligation that we owe to God is rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise. And if that is not a part of our spiritual life, then we're offering Him nothing. And so I think this is part of Jonah's confession still. I believe that previous to this repentance, Jonah's praise of God was slowly waning. It was eroding. He was slowly leaving his first love as his theology became more and more inward. Because there's always an inverse relationship between these two things. The more self-dependent that we become, the more our thanksgiving goes down towards God. Do you ever recognize that in your life? When you start to get comfortable, you start to become independent, you start to become self-dependent, where's your praise levels at? They're not where they are when you feel desperate for God. As our inward theology ascends, true praise descends. But now Jonah has seen his sin, and so he reinstates his worship. And he ends with this climactic verse in verse 9. And this is pretty much the big idea of the book of Jonah. This one verse. Verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'll admit that previous to studying this book, I always thought that this verse was a bit awkward. Like an awkward insertion into the text. I always knew that it was a famous verse that Calvinists have used to show that salvation from start to finish belongs to God. But I didn't see how it was connected to Jonah's prayer. But consider just the two types of salvation that this verse is referring to. The two types of salvation that Jonah has in mind. He has in mind physical salvation and he has in mind spiritual salvation. First of all, physical salvation. Jonah in the belly of this fish has been brought to such utter despair that all hope of rescuing himself has been eradicated. Therefore, he only has one confession left. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you're going to save me, it belongs to you alone because there's no way I'm getting out of here. But secondly, there's a spiritual salvation that this is referring to. Remember that I said that being trapped in this fish was a sign of the spiritual state of the Ninevites. But it's also a sign of Jonah's spiritual state. The only reason that Jonah has been redeemed is because of this verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, not only is the work of salvation in God's hands, namely election to glorification, not only is the work in his hands, but the who of salvation is in God's hands. See, Jonah presumed to counsel God about who God should be saving. Jonah presumed to counsel God about who should be in the family of God. In his previous theology, he would have definitely admitted that salvation belongs to the Lord, so long as he got to tell God who was going to belong. Now Jonah's confession is clear, at least for the time being. God will save who he wants to save, and he will damn who he wants to damn, and he doesn't need our counsel in determining which person belongs in which group. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. Lastly, we see in verse 10, the resurrection of an inward prophet. The resurrection of an inward prophet. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Just consider three quick things in closing in this last section. First, just consider the power of God here. Jonah couldn't do anything to get out of this fish, and all God did was speak the word, and the fish vomited him out. Secondly, consider the mercy of God. God heard this sinner's prayer and he delivered him. He didn't wait for Jonah to perform something. Once Jonah repented, God heard and granted him mercy. And again, so God knows about Jonah's backsliding in chapter 4 and he still gave him mercy. Brothers, doesn't that encourage you that God knows about your backsliding a month from now? He knows how you're going to speak harshly to your family. He knows how you're going to look at that thing on the internet. He knows how you're going to curse your friend in your heart. He knows how you're going to drink too much. He knows how you're going to do this thing. And yet, he doesn't remove his favor from you right now. He gives you mercy for today, in spite of your lack of future performance. Isn't that a great God? Third, consider that this resurrection of Jonah, this vomiting of him upon the land, was a sign of the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why Jesus said this in Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Consider for a moment the ironies of Jonah being a type of Christ. The ironies of it. According to my reckoning, Jonah would not have wanted people like you and I to be saved. The Ninevites were not just enemies of Israel, they were not Jews. Just like you and I. Not Jews. I believe Jonah, like many Jews of his day, and of Jesus' day, and of the apostles' day, was ethnocentric. In fact, John Piper even goes as far as saying, this is a racist prophet. He, Jonah, like they, the Jews in Jesus' day, believed that you had to be a Jew in order to be pleasing to God. But this is not the theology of the Scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That theological point is the very point that Jonah couldn't overcome. But that's the very thing that Jesus broke down in His flesh. Further consider that both Jonah and Jesus, so Jonah was a type of Christ, consider that both Jonah and Jesus spent 3 days in hell for sin. Jonah spent 3 days in hell for his own sins. Jesus spent 3 days in hell for ours. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jonah prayed to be delivered. But Jesus prayed that God's will be done. Jonah prayed for himself. Jesus prayed for us. Jonah was resurrected in order to be sent to the Ninevites, but Jesus was resurrected in order to be sent to the world. Jonah took on this task begrudgingly, but Jesus went for the joy that was set before him. Jonah was inwardly focused while Jesus was focused on every tongue and tribe and nation. Jonah went preaching out of an uninformed obedience, but Jesus went preaching in order to proclaim the excellencies of the glory of His Father. Brothers, the book of Jonah and every story in the Bible exists because this is ever our sin. This is one of the delicious ironies of Jonah. You and I have these inwardistic tendencies. So Jonah is at the same time a picture of Christ and a picture of us. All the good things about Jonah point to Jesus, and all the bad things point to us. How will we respond to this book? Well, let's apply this to three short areas of our life. We've used this in other formats, the idea of doctrine, duty, and delight. There's a doctrine and a duty and a delight to this chapter. What's our doctrine? Well, that's just our big idea. Again, we will feel God's wrath when we resist His mission to glorify Himself. God wants the world to see how great He is. And if we refuse to get with that program, He is angry at us in a fatherly way. That's why Jonah tasted God's wrath. It wasn't primarily about his dislike of the Ninevites. It was primarily because he lacked a zeal for His imperial majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a disregard for His empire. So that's the doctrine. What about our duty? Well, if you notice this chapter is one prayer. Chapter 2. That's all we see here. And I would just argue that we, as comfortable Americans, have grossly underestimated the worth of prayer. If we are going to have any hope in being on mission with God, we must have an inward life of prayer. We have to. How can we say we're Christians if we don't pray? Isaiah 64, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. We have a duty to wait on God. That's prayer. That's what prayer is waiting on God. And many of us struggle with this idea of being outward, and I would tie it to our inability to be inward with God. There's a direct correlation between these two things. Pray, brothers. And if you can't pray, then pray that God would give you a desire to pray. That's a great prayer. God, give me a desire to pray. You will fail. You and I will fail at being outward if we pretend to have an inward relationship with God when we do not. Plead with God to give you a spirit of prayer like Jonah. That duty is essential to an outward life. And then thirdly, our delight. So doctrine, duty, and delight. Our delight from this passage. Scripture says that those who do pray will be raised to delight in God. Isaiah 40, 31 says, those who wait on the Lord, so those who pray, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Are you weary? Are you worn out? Are you tired? And God wants to refresh you. And He gives us prayer for that very end. As our singular delight, and He promises that we'll be renewed and refreshed and given strength. So find your strength like Jonah through prayer with God. Jonah found his strength without any promise of being delivered. And if you are in the belly of the fish right now, that's your only hope. But you will find prayer to be your greatest delight if you tap into it. So let's pray together now. Lord God, we thank You so much for this picture of ourselves in the book of Jonah. Lord, I just pray that as we continue through this weekend that You would help our hearts to not be deceived, but You would help all of us to identify with all the wrong things with Jonah, that we would identify ourselves with those things, and we would look to the Savior and thank You for sending Him, that He fulfilled all the things that we fall short of. But Lord, we pray that as we look to Your mission on the earth, that we would be newly empowered to see that there is no greater calling than to spread the fame of Your Son. Help us to find delight in that. Help us to not be miserly like Jonah. Give us the strength that we need now, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.